I love being a house of prayer. It has been a thing that has been renewed in my spirit and my heart, wanting to be a house of prayer, trying to incorporate different prayer elements into the service, trying to emphasize prayer in our life groups, and be able to see the importance of it and the power of it. God responds when His people pray in His name. Amen. Amen. So we need to keep it up. Keep it up. Dave, did you say 127? You did. All right. Thank you. So we're in Luke, finishing chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will be happy to give you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you may keep that, and that's a gift from us to you. So just raise your hand, and we'll get you a Bible. Today's message, I can't help but think of many people I know who, when they're going through difficult circumstances, they just don't understand how God could allow them to go through it. I did a memorial service yesterday. Not that this happened at the memorial service, but it happens a lot when a loved one dies, and they can't understand how it happened, you know, why it happened, why did God take them. But then people look at things that are going on in their own lives, you know, like, for instance, they may have cancer. And they just don't understand how God allowed that to happen, but they've been smoking for 40, 50 years, you know. Or they have liver issues, and they've been drinking. Or they have relationship issues, but they've always been putting themselves above other people, you know. God loves us so much that He has a way of helping us through those times. And that's what today's message is about. Now, we've already been introduced to Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest and a Levite priest. He was in a section of priests that their time had come up to take care of the temple and to do some of the ceremonial type of stuff. And one of the things that priests do is they offer up incense to God. And Zechariah, name came up by lot, and so he goes into the temple, he offers the incense, and an angel appears to him. Now, I want you to understand something. The significance of incense is that it represents prayers. And the incense offered in the temple would have represented all these prayers that have been spoken and said to God for countless generations. Particularly at this time, the priest who offered up the incense would have spent some time praying for the nation. Now think about that, okay? Because this has been going on. It's been going on generation after generation. Just think about how many prayers would have been spoken there at the altar of incense on behalf of Israel. And during the time that Zechariah was living, there was this fervor, this expectation that the Messiah would appear. They were under the yoke of Rome. They desired freedom. And so Zechariah, this is one thing that he most likely would have been praying about. Lord, send the Messiah. Free us. Angel appears to him. So Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. Now, the prayer could have been, the one that he and his wife had been praying for years about having a child. Finally, they've just gotten to a point where she was just too old and couldn't bear a child. Or it could have been the prayer that he was speaking at that moment about the nation. Or it could have been both. Because John, the promise of the son John, would cause those two prayers to meet together. This was the beginning of God's plan to reveal the Messiah to the world, and He chose Zechariah to be the one who would father the prophet who would come before and prepare the way. Well, what was Zechariah's response? This can't be. We're too old. You're kidding me, right? You're joking. My wife can't have a baby. And the angel says, Zechariah, because of that response, you're going to be mute. And he takes away his voice. And for 9 months, Zechariah's voice is taken away. Now, let's pick it up here in chapter 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, No, he shall be called John. And they said to her, None of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Now, in Jewish culture, the father has the last say as far as the name goes. Probably not much else, but as far as the name goes. So, 64, and immediately, oh, sorry, 63, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, His name is John. And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all of these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Okay, first off, let's just kind of, real quick, what's the reason for this narrative here? Well, it's the unfolding of God's plan, obviously. We've been talking about this. God has been unfolding His plan. And it's just amazing, the miracles, the fulfillment of prophecy that we see. But perhaps in this narrative itself, this narrative adds validity to the story. It adds validity to the beginning stages of the story of God unfolding His plan. I like this. You know, we keep talking about how Luke most likely interviewed people back then. This would have been one of those things that would have never left the mind of those around. Okay? Notice that it said, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What then will this child be? What then will this child be? All of them laid this up in their hearts. There was talk about this event. The father who came out of the temple was mute. The wife, the mother, who was not supposed to have children at her age, becomes pregnant. The father, who when he says that the name should be something that no doesn't even make sense, his mouth is open. And he blesses God. This would have been talked about. And people would have been looking at John because of this. They would have been looking at John. They were asking the question, what then will this child be? Who do you think they thought John was? Yeah, some people were probably wondering, is this the Messiah? Look at these miraculous things that surrounded his birth. Will this be the Messiah? I love how God does this because what God does is He draws attention to John, the prophet who is supposed to prepare the way for the Lord. Everybody's got their eyes on Him. This has got to be the Messiah. But John says, no. There's another one who will come, whose shoes I am not fit to fill. There are people who heard this story, and they took this story to other people outside of their community. Okay? So what I want you to get here is that anybody could have checked this story out. When Luke writes, all who heard them laid it up in their hearts, that to me is an invitation. What is the invitation? Check to see if what I'm telling you is true. You know, that's a challenge. Check to see if what I'm telling you is true. It's interesting. I was watching a little video about the Bible and support for the Bible. And one of the things that it mentioned was that there is no written record that we have found yet that says, no, the disciples were lying. No, what those men wrote in the Gospels is not true. We were there, we saw it, and we didn't see what they said they saw. We don't have any of that. So again, this is just another piece of evidence. The narrative adds validity to the story. For many, we're talking about the unusual circumstances surrounding the birth of John. And second, all eyes would be on the prophet. God would use this. All eyes would be on the prophet who was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And we're going to see this in just a little while. Okay. The reason for the narrative. Today, though, I kind of want to move in a different direction. I want to use Zechariah as an example of discipline. Angel Gabriel disciplined Zechariah. Why? Because of his response, because of his attitude. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago that you have kind of a contrast here. You have Mary, who's probably 13, 14 years old. You have Zechariah, who's 50, 60 years old. Both of them question what the angel says. Mary, she questions, and for a young mind of 14, it's only a natural question. How can this be? How can I be pregnant? I've never been with a man before. Natural question. 14 years old, hasn't had a lot of experience. You know, her question was simple. It was born out of her naiveness. But Zechariah, on the other hand, who's been praying with the other priests for generations that the Messiah would come. And then the angel appears to him in the temple, right next to the Holy of Holies. And he says, this can't be. Zechariah should have known better. Zechariah should have known better. So this is the first point I want to make here. When it comes to discipline, God will discipline when we do things we know better not to do. God will discipline when we do things that we know better not to do. Zechariah should have known better. He should have known better to question. So the angel made him mute. This type of discipline happens quite often, and it shouldn't be any surprise that it happens. Will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, very back of your Bible? Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. This is a letter that Jesus gave John to the church of Laodicea. So he writes, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and, say it with me, discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he will be with me. By the way, just a side note, that verse sounds familiar, right? Isn't that the verse we always use when we're talking about the salvation of Christ? You know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He who lets me in. By the way, that verse is taken out of context when you use it that way. Behold, he's talking to the church of Laodicea, the cold one, or the lukewarm ones. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he will in with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, so I also conquer, as I also conquered, and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to focus on verse 19 here. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. God is our Father. As we shall see in Hebrews, what father does not discipline their children unless he does not love them? God is our Father, and he wants us to behave and act in a certain way that he knows is right and best. And so when we don't, we can expect him to discipline us. But what is the reason for this discipline? It tells us in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now this is what he's saying. I don't want to have to discipline you. So I want you to exhibit the fruit of discipline before I discipline you. Right? When we warn our children, you know, no, you should not be calling your brother or sister names. I'm giving you a warning. Take it, or else there's going to be some trouble. Right? The point of the discipline will be to make them not call their brother and sister names, correct? Right? Okay. So this is what Jesus is saying. I love you. I will reprove and discipline you. But before I do that, I'm going to give you a chance. Be zealous and repent. Zeal, what is zeal? Someone who has zeal is someone who has an earnestness about and a seriousness about what they do. When we say that person has a real zeal, I don't hear that word used that often anymore. But when you think of a person who is zealous, there is an earnestness in what they do. We don't call people zealous who do to get things. Or do to manipulate. We call people zealous who have this earnestness about their actions. Does that make sense? So that's what zealousness is. So Jesus is saying, I want you to be earnest about what you do here. Notice the church of Laodicea, what were they focused on? Getting stuff. We're rich. We have everything we need. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. That sounds familiar. Because there are circles in Christianity where that's their focus too. The name it and claim it, the word faith movement. Their focus is on everything that God can give them. God wants us to be healthy. God wants us to be wealthy. It surprises me that there are churches that have that mindset when you have this letter to the Laodiceans, because this is the mindset of that church. We're rich. God has blessed us. And it's so interesting, Jesus says to them, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, he says that because they should be taking what they have and they should be using it for those type of people. So, if he's going to discipline them, he's going to do it so that they have a real earnestness about what they're supposed to be doing. Discipline is also about repentance. Now, I keep hearing people make this mistake over and over. Repentance is not the same thing as asking for forgiveness. Right? Repentance is not the same thing as asking for forgiveness. Repentance means to change your mind. True forgiveness comes out of repentance. If I've done something to you, and I really am sorry about what I've done, I'll come to you and ask for forgiveness. But notice that there's a change in my mind. At first, I didn't care. You know, I kicked Ken in the shin because he's taller than me. And then later on, I'm like, ah, man, I shouldn't have done that. My mind changes, and I come up to Ken, and I say, forgive me for kicking in the shin. You want to kick me in the shin back? Ken says no, because he's a better man than I am. Repentance is about changing one's mind. It's not the same thing as forgiveness. And this is what discipline is about. Jesus, when God disciplines, it's to change our mind about what we're doing. That's even when we know that we're doing something that we shouldn't be doing. There even needs to be a change in mind there because we're willing to break the commandment, right? We're willing to sin. So there's got to be a change of mind there. You know, the change of mind is, I don't want to disobey God. I believe that when God has commanded something, it's best for me. It's best for me to do. Okay? So the discipline, God disciplines us to bring about a change in our thinking and an earnestness in our action. What God wanted from Laodicea was a change in mind. Yes, you are rich materially. But I don't want you to keep that for yourself. I want you to use that. I want you to reach out to those who don't know Christ. I want you to meet their needs. Remember, say it with me, we are blessed to be a blessing. Let's say that together. We are blessed to be a blessing, right? God has blessed us to be a blessing. He blessed Laodicea, and he expected Laodicea to turn around and use what he had given them. By the way, when he says you're neither hot nor cold, sometimes we look at that verse as saying we're either on fire for Jesus or we're not on fire at all. Well, these guys were not on fire for Jesus. That's not the correct interpretation. There were two cities on each side of Laodicea. One was known for its hot springs, and one was known for its cool and refreshing water. So the one revived, the other one refreshed, right? Well, Laodicea was known for its rancid water. I mean, you drank it, you'd get sick, and you would spew. He says, you're behaving just like the water in your city. I want you to either be the church that revives, or I want you to be the church that refreshes. It isn't a reference to I want you to be on fire, or I don't want you to be on fire at all. God doesn't want us not to be on fire for him, right? He wants us to be on fire. But we can be on fire in different ways, and God has gifted us differently. Some of us revive, some of us refresh. There are churches whose sole purpose is to revive. There's churches whose purpose it is to refresh. He said, but he's basically, I want you to change your mind, and I want you to act with earnestness. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. It's to your left. going to start with verse 1, read through verse 11, and then we'll talk about it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now this comes right after the famous chapter on faith, Hebrews chapter 11. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he's talking about all of those men in the Old Testament who exhibited faith. These are normal people. We just got through going through Genesis. Abraham messed up. Jacob messed up. They're normal people. But these are people that are held up to be examples of faith. They are witnesses to us that if we live by faith, God takes care of us. If we live by faith, that God will take care of us. So this is what we're coming off of. So therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. Now he's using the metaphor of running a race here. There was a race where, there were several different kinds of races, but there was one race where soldiers would run in their armor. And can you imagine trying to run in, I don't know how many pounds of armor it was, but, it was significantly heavy. And racing each other in, we put a backpack with, say, 50 pounds on our back and try to run. How many of you would even last 10 steps? Yeah, I think maybe 5 for me. All right, that's what he's talking about. But how much more free can we run when we take off the backpack? And he's comparing this weight to sin. So he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Many times when people were racing back then and it looked like they were kind of getting weary and tired, somebody would hold up. The prize was a crown of a wreath crown. There we go. and they would hold it up so that the runners would see it, and that would kind of give them some energy, So, and this is what he's comparing that to. Look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus as you're running, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of the faith. Now, I love this. He has not only founded our faith, he is perfecting our faith. Perfecting us. How does he perfect us? I don't think it's any coincidence that the author starts talking about discipline. How does he perfect us? By discipline. Hebrews 12:3, you almost get the sense that sin, or the consequence of sin, is the method of discipline that God uses. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I truly believe that God uses our consequences, the consequences of sin in our life, to discipline us. Now, I stated that I know so many people who when they're going through consequences of their sin, we don't like to admit that it's our fault that we're going through those consequences. And it's kind of weird. We kind of have a skewed view, right view of this, when we say, why is God doing this to me? It's not that God is doing this to me, but God is allowing you to suffer the consequences of your actions. Why? So that you learn. I think about, you know, just being a parent, and there are times my kids, make mistakes, and sometimes I don't even need to discipline, in a sense, because I know that the consequence is going to do the job. Does that make sense? Every parent, we know that, right? Yeah. Sometimes we have to do it to our spouse. So it's more the wives doing it to us, husbands, but sometimes we have to do it to our spouse too. We let them suffer the consequence so that a lesson is learned. But the problem is we've got this enemy who wants to disrupt, discourage, destroy everything that God is doing in our life. And so when we sin and we're going through the consequences, the enemy comes right up alongside of us and says, you really messed up this time. You know what? You just keep messing up over and over and over. You know, you just need to give up. You're obviously never going to get it. Right? And that's what he, and so when people are saying, I don't understand why I'm going through this, that's what's going on. The enemy is right there and they're listening. They're listening to what the enemy's saying. The enemy also says, you know what? This isn't your fault. This is God's fault. This is God's fault. My brother, when he was at the depths of his drug addiction, he called me up and I'd spend an hour or so on the phone, and he would say, I know God loves us, but he hates me. He hates me. That's why he's letting me go through this. And I'm just like, bro, you're where you are because of what you're doing. Not because God hates you. In fact, I think God loves you because he's allowing you to go through this. He's allowing you to hit rock bottom. So there's no other place but up to go. You know? God uses consequences of sin as discipline. By the way, I think that should be Hebrews 12:3 through 4, not just 3. Secondly, God disciplines so that we may share in his holiness. Look at this, 12:5 through 6. He's quoting, and he says, my sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, he's just got through talking about sin. He said, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And then he reminds them of something that's been spoken. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's the reason why I believe that the consequences are at times discipline from God. Nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Sorry, that verse there should be verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. I'm going to go right back to what I said at the beginning about discipline. Discipline, the goal of discipline is repentance, change of mind, and earnestness in action, right? Well, what is holiness? It's being motivated to act the same way that God is motivated to act. I mean, we could say that about holiness. What motivates God? His love for us. His love for us. So God disciplines us so that we can partake in His holiness, that we can be motivated in the same way that He is motivated. So I don't know how I got these verses screwed up on here, but write down 10. Cross out 5 and 6 and write down verse 10 there. Thirdly, in this passage, discipline yields peace within that comes from right living. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. Obviously, there's a negative to discipline. Obviously, there is. Discipline hurts. Going through the consequences hurts. It's painful. But for the Christian, let me say this, for the Christian, there is an upside to this. God is allowing you to go through it so that you learn from it and you start doing what is right. That's the upside. Instead of saying, why is God doing this to me? Or why is God allowing this to happen to me? The answer is because He loves you and wants you to do what is right. That's why. So instead of asking that question, how about saying, God, I get it. I understand. Help me to do what You want me to do. When you do that, there is a peace that comes over you that is, to the world, unexplainable. Obviously, the author's not talking about an outward peace. There's some indication that the people that he was writing to were being persecuted. So he's not saying, if you live right, you're going to have outward peace. Now, I will say this. I think that there is some truth to that. But I think what he's more concerned about is the peace that is within. When you've got peace from obeying God, nothing on the outside can hurt you. I'm reading Uncle Tom's Cabin right now. And the book was written, of course, to point out the just the evilness of slavery. But in the book, the main character is Uncle Tom, an older man, but he has got this faith. And up to about three quarters of the book, Uncle Tom keeps getting lucky. He's sold by his master. That's not lucky. But he's sold by his master, and he ends up with a man that just treats him very well. But towards the end of the book, he gets sold to this vile man. And this new master, Tom has just proven himself over and over and over to be an upright guy. And the reason why he's upright is because of his faith in God. And the new master wants to make him, I forget what the term is, but kind of like an overseer of the other slaves. And but he knows that Tom's spirit needs to be broken. And so after a day of picking cotton, they come back in, and Tom had been helping this lady because she just wasn't moving fast enough, and so he put cotton into her bag so that she would be safe. But the master decides he's going to lie about her picking enough cotton, and says that she needs to be punished. And so he tells Tom. He turns around to Tom and says, "I want you to do the whipping." And Tom just says, "I cannot do that, Master. I'll do anything. I will work myself to death for you, but I will not whip another human being." And Tom gets beaten up as a punishment, but Tom does not allow that adversity on the outside to influence his actions and really his commitment to God. The peace that he feels on the inside is what keeps him going. I know that's just a story, but I know that there are true stories. When you have peace inside, and that peace comes from being obedient. When you're not obedient, it creates chaos. It creates chaos on the inside, and it creates chaos on the outside. When you're having to deal with the chaos, you can't do what God has called you to do. It takes up too much time to deal with the chaos and the repercussions of your sin, and you can't do what God has called you to do in sharing the good news with others. I don't know about you. Would you rather have peace on the inside and chaos on the outside? Or chaos on the inside or peace on the outside? Think about that. Which one would you rather have? I think I'd rather have peace on the inside while there's chaos on the outside. That comes from living in obedience. It comes from learning from the consequences. So here's what I think our response today should be. Let's go back to the story of Zechariah real quick. What would have happened if the angel had not silenced Zechariah? Is it possible that his doubt would have some way prevented God's plan from unfolding? I don't know the answer to that, but I will tell you what is revealed is that discipline did exactly what it was supposed to do. When God opened the mouth of Zechariah, what was the first thing he did? He blessed God. That discipline, it changed his mind, and it caused him to act in earnestness. So let's take that example. Now you may be going through some chaos right now. You may have sin in your life that is causing some unwanted consequences. And you can do one of two things. You can blame God. You can ignore that you've gotten yourself into that position. You can listen to the enemy and continue to be discouraged. Continue to have what God is doing in your life disrupted. Or even come to a point of destruction. Or you can be humble and you can say, God, I get it. I'm the problem. My sin is causing this. I want to give it to you. So what can our response be? Identify one sin this week. Identify one sin this week and turn it over to Jesus. One thing in your life that is causing some unpleasant consequences. And give it to Jesus. But don't just turn it over to Jesus. I mean, that's the most important part, right? But the Scripture actually tells us that we need to confess to one another. So this is the second part of this. I want you to enlist the help of others by going to them and confessing your sin. Oh, wait a minute. I don't want to do that. I mean, that might tarnish my perfect reputation. Listen, you're not perfect, and neither am I. Okay? And the sooner we realize that, the better we can work together as a church and as a body. Now, it may be a sin you don't want a lot of people to know. So I encourage you to go find one or two people that you trust. Ken is one of my trustworthy brothers. So he knows some things that the rest of you don't know. Find one or two people that you trust and go to them and confess your sin. Now, if it's not that, I mean, all sin is sin in God's eyes. But if it's not that big of a sin, but it's something you're struggling with, you know it's a sin, and other people know about it, you might want to just confess it at your life group this week. You know, I've been struggling with this. I've been struggling with whatever. So enlist the help of others by going to them. And then set up a system of accountability. How are you going to overcome this? And I want to turn it over to Jesus. I'm turning it over to him. But Scripture says that we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to help one another out. So how can, Ken, how can you help me? How can I help you? You know? Does it require just making a phone call a day? Does it require, you know, just connecting two or three times a week? Does it require much more? Does it require me calling you every time I have a thought, or at least texting or something like that, you know, and asking you just to pray for me at that moment? You know, but come up with a plan or system of accountability. And here's the other thing, and I mentioned this at the very beginning before we even started getting into the message, but we want to be people who pray. So earnestly pray for one another. You go and confess your sin to someone. If someone comes to you and confesses your sin, I am pleading with you. Pray for that person throughout the week. They need that spiritual support. Pray for them. And then the last thing I'm going to ask you to do is repeat the process. I want you to really give some consideration to this. Like I said, I'd rather live with peace on the inside and chaos on the outside than chaos on the inside and peace on the outside. All right? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. Again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Zechariah here. Not only did you use him in this plan of salvation, but you used him as an example for us to learn from. Father, the fact is, none of us here are without sin. Every single one of us continues to struggle with sin in our life. The author of Hebrews said that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And right now you are speaking to every single person in this sanctuary because you want to perfect us. And so I pray that you would help us to identify a sin, one that is causing unwanted consequences in our life. That you would help us to see that the reason why you're allowing those consequences to take place is because you want us to learn. You would help us to turn this over to you. You would help us to confess to one another, that we would hold one another accountable, that we would pray for one another, and that we would be transformed because our mind has been renewed. You are an awesome, awesome God. We thank you so much. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.
This is the time in our service where we remember, we memorialize Jesus Christ on the cross. I call this Jesus correctness or Christian correctness.